Let's pray together. Our Father, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, that you have, you're not only a God who is and who reigns and rules over all, but you are a God who speaks, and you're a God who has spoken perfectly, and your holy word and your Holy Spirit continues to use it to speak to our hearts, to speak to the hearts of others, to bring lost people into your kingdom, and to sanctify your people, to make us more like Christ. We pray that you would use this time together tonight as we talk about one of the areas of more sometimes controversial questions, that you would help us to do so in a way that honors you and honors your truth, and that we might be people who speak the truth in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this is week two, looking at this same question. Just to, if you're new to Providence, what we're doing on Wednesday nights is we're doing the theology of biblical counseling. And basically what we're trying to do as a church is equip our people to understand how the Bible relates to all the problems of life and how we can then counsel people with the Word of God who have real emotional just what normally would be called psychological problems, how that really the root answers are always the Word of God. I mean, there may be some medical needs in certain circumstances, but that essentially psychological problems are problems of the soul. And God's Word is where we find how to deal with the problems of the soul, because God is the one who made the soul, and He's given us His Word as a sufficient word to that end. So what we're doing is helping our folks that have been doing some training for a while to also get prepared for an ACBC exam. So the handout that you have tonight, you'll see it starts off introduction number 3, ACBC theology exam question 3. This is a question on the exam that people who are preparing for this have to answer this question in a page and a half essay. And so my purpose is to help the counseling trainees to get ready for the exam, but also to help all of us to be equipped in the Word of God as it relates to these issues. These are important issues. And so the question is, describe your position on the nature of continuing revelation, that is, prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge. In particular, explain whether you believe prophecy is a present gift in today's church. Explain the relationship between your understanding of the gift of prophecy and the sufficiency of Scripture. I taught on this last week and gave some general principles. This week I want to try to, in a more succinct way, spend most of the beginning of the time just answering the question the way that I would answer it as an essay question myself. And I think that'll be helpful to you, but also it just kind of distills and crystallizes this issue. And what we're giving you is, I'm giving you my perspective and the perspective of our elders on this question. So essentially the question is, the gifts, the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge, are these ongoing gifts to the church today? Related to that, you would have other, what we talked about last time was miracles. You see in 1 Corinthians 12 a list of supernatural or miraculous spiritual gifts. We looked at that last time. And the video is available on our website if you want to look at it from last week. But there's some supernatural, miraculous gifts that were given to the church that Paul is talking to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And among those are things like the gift of prophecy, as we're talking about it here, the gift of tongues, as we're talking about it here, the gifts of words of knowledge, but also things like the gifts of miracles, the gifts of discernment, some kind of supernatural discernment, the gift, other gifts that are extraordinary supernatural gifts. And so the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of words of knowledge are part of these larger miraculous gifts. So what I want to say here is, in the first point, the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge were miraculous gifts given by God at a specific time and for specific purposes, two specific purposes. That these were given by God at a specific time for specific purposes. Now, the time the gifts were given, this is our view again, and like I said last time, there are many wonderful brothers who disagree with us on this issue. I mentioned Wayne Grudem, John Piper, C.J. Mahaney. There would be, I could list more and more, D.A. Carson. But though they're wonderful brothers, I believe they're wrong on this issue, and I believe it's an important issue. It's not one that ultimately determines salvation. Of course not. We're all brothers in Christ, but it's one that has real implications for your sanctification. It's not a minor secondary issue. I mean, it's not the cardinal issues related to salvation, but it's a very important issue related to your sanctification, your growth in holiness. So we want to understand it as best we can biblically. So the time the gifts were given in the first century. That's that first bullet point there. And so the two specific purposes for these gifts are what I'm covering in the rest of point one, under A and B. There's two specific purposes God gave these gifts. Now, I'm talking specifically about the three in the question, prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge. But I would add to that healing, miracles, the other things. The gift of miracles. Let me say this real clearly, too. I believe God still works miracles today. He can work physical miracles anytime He wants to. But I do not believe He gives any person the gift of effecting miracles or the gift of healing. He may heal someone through your prayer, but it's not because you have the gift of healing or the gift of miracles. I think church history bears that out real clearly. There's never been anyone that's had the gifts the way the apostles did or Jesus has. There's never been documentation of things, people rising from the dead. Even though Jesus said, the one, and we're going to look at this at the end of the time, but I want to say something now about it. John 14, 12 to 14, the miracles that I've been doing, the one who believes in me will do greater works than these. What does that mean? It means spiritually, the spiritual miracles of regeneration, the spiritual miracles of repentance and turning from sin and walking in holiness are of a higher order and more glorious than the physical miracles of even raising someone physically from the dead. I think that's what Jesus is saying. That's in John's gospel. Think about the miracles he did in John's gospel. He healed a man born blind. He healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. He fed the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. He raised a man from the dead. And then after all that, he says, the one who believes in me will do the miracles I've done and greater works than these. So now, that said, that's kind of an introduction. The two specific purposes for these gifts, the first purpose of these miraculous gifts, tongues, words of knowledge, prophecy, is to authenticate the words of the apostles. These gifts were given in the same way that miracles were given to the apostles. These miraculous gifts were associated with the apostles to authenticate the apostles as God's spokesman. You remember last time I spent some time sharing how one of the fundamental purposes of miracles in the Old Testament was to authenticate the message of the prophet. Remember I showed you how Moses in Exodus 3 and Exodus 4, God gave the miracles so that they would know that Moses was speaking God's word. And that's what we see throughout the Scriptures. Same way with the apostles. And I mentioned last time 2 Corinthians 12:12. Where Paul says, listen to the Corinthians, you guys know that when I ministered among you, you saw the gifts of an apostle. You saw the marks of an apostle. What were the marks of an apostle? Signs and wonders and miraculous things, miracles. So Paul effected signs and wonders and miracles in their midst because he was an apostle. Hebrews 2, 1 to 4 talks about the same thing, that if we cannot neglect this message because God confirmed it with signs and wonders and miracles. Speaking of the New Testament revelation from the apostles has been confirmed by these things. And what I want you to see is, I believe that the gift of tongues, for instance, and the gift of prophecy, like we're talking about here, were actually associated with the apostles. If you look at Acts chapter 8, And what you see here is you see a man who's not an apostle, Philip, who's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit and manifesting extraordinary signs. Now, I would say he's doing this not of his own accord, but because he's received the gospel from the apostles. And he has this ability to work miracles right now. You see it in Acts 8, 4, and 5. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Now, he does these signs. People listen. People are getting saved. They're believing in Samaria. Philip leaves after the persecution that breaks out with the stoning of Stephen. Philip and many of the people are spread out. He's preaching in Samaria. People are hearing him. He does miracles. God's given him the gift to give miracles through the ministry of the apostles. He's doing it. Word gets back to Jerusalem of what's happening. And you see this. Well, one of the guys, Simon, that he witnesses to was someone who had been a magician and had done miracles himself spiritually by the power of evil. Now he is believing. But verse 14. I want you to note what happens and what had to happen before tongues came at this time, okay? Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Philip's already up there ministering. He's preaching. People are getting saved in the sense of believing. They're repenting and believing and being baptized. Look what it says next. Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone who I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter rebukes him. Well, what happens is, we know that they're basically, the Holy Spirit comes through the ministry of the apostles, and the gift of tongues then would happen through the ministry of the apostles, as you see in chapter 10. Peter goes and ministers to Cornelius, and he is a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile. Remember the story how Peter's called to go to visit Cornelius. He preaches the gospel, and we read there in Acts chapter 10 that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they began speaking in tongues. Well, what you see is the gift of tongues, what was it given for? Now, let me say for a minute, what is the gift of prophecy? What is the gift of tongues? What is the gift of words of knowledge? I'm going to give you my definitions of these things. Essentially, the gift of tongues is the supernatural gift that someone receives from the Holy Spirit to speak in a language unknown to them. The speaker does not know the language he's speaking. And then it needs to be interpreted according to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 so that the body can be edified. The gift of prophecy in this first century version of the gift of prophecy, I think there's a 21st century version now that's been everything since the first century is the new version. But anyway, originally the first century version of prophecy was the gift of God to Spirit-filled believers to be able to speak for Him an authoritative word. And it was given when the New Testament was not yet written. So the church needed that during that time. That's the prophecy, that's tongues, and then finally words of knowledge would be a supernatural insight that the Spirit gives to someone about someone else and to be able to speak authoritatively to some need that they otherwise wouldn't know about. These apparently were things that were happening in the first century. And I'm maintaining that that's when they happened and that they were happening as an authenticating mark of the apostles' ministry, not as something that was to continue throughout the church age when churches were faithful to God, as continuationists would assert. Okay? So, The New Testament pattern of miracles and miraculous gifts is that the miracles themselves and the miraculous gifts, I'm arguing, authenticated the apostles and their message, what they ended up writing down. That also continues what the Old Testament pattern that we see in the Scriptures. And I started unpacking this a little bit last time, but I didn't really fully flesh it out. I mentioned to you Exodus chapter 4, where Moses says, how will they know when I go and say that the Lord sent me? They're going to say, how can we know that you're speaking for God? And that's when God says, you show them these signs that will prove that you're speaking for me. Throw your staff down. Put your hand in your cloak and pull it out. It's lepers. Put it back in. It's going to turn back. You take some water out. It's going to turn into blood. These are signs that will prove that you are speaking for me. So the miracle was given to authenticate God's messenger. And then Moses works all kinds of miracles. I mean, think about the miraculous, all those signs in Egypt, the 10 plagues, culminating with the Passover, then the Red Sea parting, manna from heaven, water from the rock, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. That was telling the people of God, this is my man. His words are words I put in his mouth. My words are in his mouth. Listen to him. Well, what you see is Moses works all incredible miracles himself. Joshua less so, but still some impressive miracles, but not quite as associated with him himself in a personal agent sort of way. I mean, Moses, you know, would say, lift his hand and the Red Sea parts. It wasn't like they prayed and the Red Sea parted. Moses would do something and something happened. Do you see how its personal agent is emphasized here? You don't see that same kind of miracle until Elijah and Elisha. You see other miracles, but they're less personal, less directly associated with a prophet. Sometimes continuationists will argue against what I'm sharing with you is the cluster argument. That miracles cluster in three basic clusters in the Scriptures. Continuationists who disagree with us would argue that we're leaving out some miracles that really disprove it. And they would say the reason miracles don't happen all the time is because people don't have enough faith. That if it's a reflection of the faithlessness of the people. Well, first of all, I would say that the nation of Israel under Moses was not known for their faith. God authenticated Moses in spite of them. And he did it for the purpose of establishing the first five books of the Bible, the law. To authenticate the law, he does that. Joshua immediately becomes a little less obvious personal miracles than Moses. And then you kind of have a petering out of it, and you have some amazing things done, but not associated with a man of God in quite the same way with any kind of concentration of it until Elijah. With Elijah, you have him do some extraordinary miracles that he, the man of God, does. And he basically, different counts, but it depends on if you call something a miracle. Is this, 14 is what my count is. He has 14 amazing miracles. You know, he, remember the widow of Zarephath, she keeps her flour and oil are always there all the way through the famine. And she feeds him and she feeds herself and her son. Then her son dies, remember, and Elijah raises him from the dead. Elijah brings down fire from heaven. You know, he does some amazing miracles. And then remember, Elisha wants a double portion of his blessing, and Elisha does 28 miracles. Even more extraordinary miracles. He heals Naaman the leper. He makes the axe head float. He does all kinds of things like that. Remember, he blinds the whole Syrian army that has surrounded him. The Aramean army, remember? Arameans equal Syrian, so he blinds that whole army. And then he leads them into the capital city of Israel and says, basically, here you are, Israel. These are your enemies. They're turned over to you. Well, and then what's the last miracle he does? after he's buried, they're burying Elijah. They put him in a tomb. He's not been there, we don't know how long. But somebody else, they're getting ready to bury somebody else, remember, and enemies attack. And so they throw the body in a hurry. They just throw the body into the tomb where Elijah is and take off. The dead man hits Elijah's bones and he comes back to life. Now, what I would say is those are way different miracles than anybody else. Some of the continuations, I read the article, said, hey, what about Daniel? Daniel has 6 impressive miracles, but they're not of the character like that. It's not Daniel doing things like that. You know, Daniel has the food. They don't eat meat, but they get strong anyway. That's not an argumentation for vegetarianism. That's an argumentation for God's power in spite of vegetarianism. It really is. If you read it carefully, it's exactly what God's saying. Now, okay. Number two, he interprets the dream. That's pretty miraculous. He knows the dream. That's like Joseph did. He knows the dream without hearing it, and he interprets it. His 3 friends are in the fire, but it's not like he says something like, here's a miracle. They say, but if not, we're gonna be faithful. God is able to save us, but if not. But then the Son of God's there. Nebuchadnezzar eating, you know, acting like a wild animal, the finger handwriting on the wall, and then the lion's just not eating Daniel. It's not quite the same character of miracles as Elijah and Elisha. And I would argue the reason, there's so much to say in this area, I'm sorry. Since I said that, I would argue that one of the things that you will see that God does, and I think this is even true today, is God has a way of doing miraculous physical things when Satan is especially powerful in an area doing miraculous physical things. I think you see that in the beginning of Moses' ministry. They go down to Egypt, remember? And he gives them those 3 signs. And one of the things that was really amazing, though, remember what happened when Moses threw his staff down? They threw their staffs down. And what happened? They became snakes, just like Moses did. But do you remember what happened after that? Moses' staff ate all their staffs. Moses went home with a better staff. They went home with nothing. And the same thing with even turning the water into blood, even the first thing of like the gnats or the flies, I can't remember which one it was, they're reproducing the same things he's doing by the power of Satan. And then finally, at some point along the way, they can't reproduce what he does, and they say, this is the finger of God. So one of the reasons God exalted his glory like that was to say, I am the Lord, there is no other. Well, I think that's what's happening in Babylon too. Babylon was a center of evil and all kinds of spiritual power as well. So God's doing some great miracles there to say, I am the Lord, there is no other. I am God Most High. So he does miracles. He does miracles like that. And I think he can do them today in places around the world where people maybe are into magic and evil. You might see some extraordinary things. I've heard people testify to that. One of my professors in seminary, I went to RTS, which is a cessationist school. But one of the guys there was talking about some of the things he saw on the mission field that were demonstrations of the power of God because of the gospel confronting evil. God may do that. He can do that. So we believe he does miracles and he can do miracles. And we can pray for miracles and we should. But the point is, no one today has the gift of miracles. No one today has the gift of healing. No one today has, in my view, the gift of tongues. Something else is going on. I'm not saying it's satanic. I'm not going that far, but I'm saying it's not of God. Sometimes it is, and it's not of God. Maybe some psychological thing going on. One of the things that people that have tried to research this a little more will say that a lot of times you'll notice in the gift of tongues, the modern gift of tongues, you don't hear a language. You hear babbling, repeated sounds. The biblical picture is they're speaking in tongues. That is languages. These are languages with structure that these people are suddenly given the gift to speak. Anyway, that said, back to the outline. So you have Moses, his signs authenticate the Pentateuch. Elijah and Elisha, if you look at the handout behind it, page 2, Elijah and Elisha minister Elijah's ministry starts around 865 B.C. when Ahab is king of Israel. If you look down there, this is showing you, this is from Grace to You, showing you basically good approximate dates for the books of the Old Testament. What you'll notice is, if you date Obadiah at this date, and we don't have, Obadiah doesn't date himself, so this is somewhat of a guess, but Elijah's ministry began at least 13 or 14 years before Obadiah wrote. Obadiah, according to this list, is the first of the prophets. That is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12. Obadiah is the first one to write. So what happened was Elijah and Elisha, I believe, and this is the standard cessationist position, they were given the miracles they were given to authenticate a new era in Revelation where God then was sending prophets to basically say, the covenant that you were given, you have failed to keep, and God is going to judge you. That's essentially the dominant message of the prophets. And it starts with Elijah, who comes at the king and challenges him to repent and challenges the people to repent. And then Elisha. So that's authenticating the prophet. So you have Moses, miracles authenticate the law. Elisha and Elijah's miracles authenticate the prophets. And then when Jesus comes after the 400 years of silence, he begins doing signs and wonders. The apostles do signs and wonders to authenticate the New Testament. And so they do those miracles, especially in a concentrated way at the beginning of the ministry, and you see, as you would expect, kind of a lessening of the miracles over time. And like if you look at the back page, the New Testament books, note where 1 Corinthians is. It's, according to this list, the seventh New Testament book written in 55 A.D. If Jesus was either crucified and resurrected in 30 A.D. or 33 A.D. We're not exactly sure. There are different arguments for those two dates based on the timing of the Passover and this kind of thing. But if it was 33, we'll say 33, then the first New Testament epistle was written probably by James around 48. My guess is 48 A.D. It's 44 to 49 there, see? And then Galatians was written right after that. Matthew and Mark write sometimes in the 50s, so maybe it's towards 60, maybe it's 52. But we know that Thessalonians was one of the first letters, 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians was one of the early letters. So 1 Corinthians is the only epistle we have that gives instruction about the supernatural gifts. It's one of the early epistles, and it's the one that tells you, listen, if somebody speaks in tongues, there needs to be an interpreter. If you have prophets, they're going to speak. You only let two or three of them speak, and then the other guys test them. And let's have everything needs to be done for edification. So, what you would expect is what you see, that there's not a lot of instruction to, you know, hey, if, like for instance, if you're sick, go get somebody with a gift of healing. No, James says, call for the elders of the church. Even though at that time there probably were some people around with the gift of healing, that's not the direction that the church is going to be heading long term. If it were, why would that not be the case? Why wouldn't you have more instructions like that in the epistles? If you guys were really being faithful, you would have these gifts and then you'd be able to call on the guy with the gift of healing and the gift of miracles and they would do these things. That's not the direction of Scripture. Okay, back to the outline. So I covered Old Testament pattern of miracles, New Testament pattern of miracles. So the first purpose then of the miraculous gifts was to authenticate the words of the apostles. That the reason that people spoke in tongues was Paul had been there. Paul had been to Corinth, and therefore they spoke in tongues. Just like in Acts 8 that we saw, when Peter and John came, they received the Holy Spirit. When Peter prayed, the people in Cornelius' household received the Holy Spirit, received the gift of tongues. So it was authenticating the word of the apostles. Okay, the second reason, though, there's two purposes for these gifts. The second purpose of these gifts, we're talking about prophecy, tongues, and words of knowledge, was to provide God's word to God's people when they lacked it. They didn't have the New Testament. That the list we just looked at says, you know, it's being written over a 50-year period. Books are being written in different places, two different places. It takes 50 years for all the New Testament books to be written, and a little longer than that even, for them to be disseminated and copied and shared. So if you're a believer, you get saved in 35 A.D., you have an Old Testament. And you have the apostles when they come through declaring the Word of God. So what God did was He gave the gift of New Testament prophecy, first century prophecy. He empowered people by His Spirit to be able to stand up in front of the church without a Bible, without a New Testament, and say, listen, I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. Because there's nothing, I mean, the Old Testament, you know, anticipates that, but it doesn't explain it and expand upon it like the New Testament does. So God gave the gift of prophecy so people could get up and edify His people in the meantime. And tongues was that way. Tongues wasn't just so you could be really impressed. Wow, what is that person doing? Isn't that cool? Wish I could do it. No, they would speak, and someone was supposed to interpret so that that interpretation would be edifying the church with New Testament kind of revelation. It was given as a bridge to take them from the ascension of Christ to the completion of the canon. So that was the second reason it was there. You read it in 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 33 talks about if someone speaks in tongues, there needs to be an interpreter. If someone prophesies, and the idea is it all needs to be done for edification. God was going to build up His body even in the meantime while they're waiting for the canon to be finished. And then so the two purposes are to authenticate the apostles and to provide God's Word for God's people when they lacked it. That's why those three gifts existed in the first century. C says, when these two functions were completed, these gifts became unnecessary and obsolete. When the canon was completed, the apostles had been authenticated and they had one-time offices to give us the New Testament. They laid the foundation. The apostles and the prophets, the foundation is laid. Now we're building the church on that foundation. You don't build a foundation again. You don't keep building a foundation. You lay a foundation once. It was laid in the first century. And now we're building upon that, but we have the written Word of God. That's the foundation. So the closing of the canon, Hebrews 1:2 says, verse 1 and 2 says, you know, God formerly spoke to us through the prophets in diverse ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son. So the idea is the canon is closing, the author of Hebrews is saying. God has spoken to us in His Son. This is His final word we're putting together right now. Jude 3, the faith delivered once for all to the saints, Revelation 22:18. Don't add to the book of this prophecy. That's the last book in the Bible. So the canon is closed, therefore, that's essentially the argument of cessationism. Now, another part of the question, though, was to maintain, basically, what are the implications? Explain the relationship between your understanding of the gift of prophecy and the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, if you believe in the gift of prophecy, the New Testament gift of prophecy is still here today. That is, that you believe that someone can have a word. Listen, this is essentially what people would say the gift of prophecy is today. The same gift it was then, but maybe a little slightly tweaked. But essentially, I have a word for you, Peter. The Lord told me to tell you this. You need to go visit your family right now. I don't know what it is. You need to go do that. I could say that, and it's from the Lord. This is the kind of thing that people are using today. It's the kind of thing that, like I said, well-meaning people who love the Lord, but I think who are misunderstanding this teaching would do. Now, what's the practical implications of that? What it does is it's something outside of Scripture. It's teaching people unintentionally. I don't think anyone intends. The people we're talking about, there's some folks that or beyond the pale, but the ones who we're talking about, Grudem and Carson, and they have a high view of Scripture, and they don't intend to be demeaning, but I think they're unwittingly providing some stumbling blocks to the people they minister to, because it creates this sense of you want something more than the Bible. In the same way with words of knowledge or the gift of tongues. We need something else besides the Scripture. So that's the implication for it. It creates a hunger for something else. The consistent Orthodox position throughout history has been this. It's articulated by Martin Luther when he said this: let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. If you want to hear God speak to you, now think about this. This is like the Jesus calling books that are out there now. Sarah Young, is that right? I've read a little bit, picked up one and looked at it, and the stuff you read sounds fairly reasonable. What the whole point is, she's saying that Jesus told her these things and she's recorded them. And it's cultivating a taste for people of something other than the Word of God. And I think that's just terrible. It's just very, very concerning. And so, not that that's what the continuationists are doing, is not that bad. No, not at all. But I'm saying is it's a little bit in that direction where it's cultivating something more than Scripture. It's not their intention, it's not their heart, but I think that's one of the potential hazards. So that's, I think, answering the question. I think that's the ending of answering this question fairly well. But I want to mention a couple other things about further word about miracles. I alluded to this at the beginning. In the next 3 or 4 minutes, I want to unpack this. I mentioned last time that, and today I've reiterated that one of the purposes of miracles was to authenticate the speaking of God's word, right? That's why God gave Moses the miracles he did. But there's a second purpose of miracles that we see in the Gospel of John particularly. But it's a purpose that we see throughout the Scriptures as well. It's not just one purpose, not just to authenticate the messenger, but it's to call attention to our need of God to do something in our lives. And you see this in John's Gospel particularly, where Jesus performs 7 signs. Remember, John says in his Gospel, Jesus did so many things that if we wrote them all down, there wouldn't be room to hold all the books that would be written. He did so many things and said so many things that we're just giving you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you may have life in His name. And He gives us those 7 miracles. Remember, He changes water to wine. He heals the official's son from a distance. He heals the man at the pool of Siloam who's been lame for 38 years. He feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walks on water. He heals a man born blind and he raises a man from the dead. Well, when he feeds the 5,000, it's interesting to note in John chapter 6 that Jesus, he's showing us that all of these, John uses the word sign. And I mentioned there's 3 words that are used for miracle in the New Testament. One focuses on the power of the thing that's done. Another focuses on the effect, that is the wonder that it causes, signs, wonders. Oh, signs is it's miracles. Miracles is the power. Wonders is the effect on you. Signs is a word which means it points to something beyond itself. You see a sign, it's like you see a road sign that tells you Atlanta 24 miles. You don't stop there and say, I'm in Atlanta. When you get to the sign, the sign's telling you got 24 miles to go. It's that way. The sign's pointing the way to something bigger than itself. Well, that's part of what's going on in this word for signs. These miracles are signs that point to something. They point to something greater beyond themselves. John 6 is a great example of this. Jesus feeds the 5,000. And after he feeds the 5,000, We read in verse 26 that they come back to him. They're looking for him. The ones that had eaten the food the day before, the next day come to him. And Jesus says to them, verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." You came back because you wanted another great meal. Now, that was probably the best bread they'd ever eaten. I love bread, and I bet that was the most amazing bread they'd ever eaten that Jesus made for them. And they wanted more bread. And he says, "Listen, it's not about the food that perishes. I gave you that as a sign of something greater. The spiritual food that you need to satisfy your souls." And so he goes on to tell them through the rest of the course of this conversation, they ask him, "Hey, we want this bread you're talking about." And he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I'm the bread of life." So the sign, the miracle is pointing to me. You need to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. Figuratively, you need to receive the benefits of my death into your soul. That's what you need. Don't be infatuated with the physical. Look beyond it to the spiritual. Same thing with the healing of the man born blind. This is to show you that I am the light of the world. The one who believes in me does not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Don't get carried away with the wonder of being having a blind man's eyes open. Get carried away with passing from death to life so that you who were blind spiritually, born blind spiritually, now see. And the same thing with the resurrection. Don't get carried away with the physical resurrection of Lazarus, because I can tell you with certainty, Lazarus died again. I mean, as wonderful as it is, praise God for it. But don't stop there. Praise God for it. Marvel at it. But realize that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. I'm the one who makes you live forever." So then when he says in John 14, 12 to 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father." You will do greater works because he goes to the Father. Jesus takes human flesh that he has entered into time and space, become a man, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, takes a righteous, holy human being body into the presence of God so that God can then give the Spirit to us. And because he goes to the Father, now we have the power of the Spirit. And when we do miracles, they're greater than what Jesus did. When he healed the man that was born blind, he healed him and he helped him see, but the guy hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. He was saved, I think, in the same way Peter was saved and John was saved before Pentecost. But when somebody gets saved after Pentecost, when you preach to them and they get saved, they become able to see and they had the Holy Spirit in a way that the guy over there didn't. Now, it's all because of what Jesus has done, and Jesus is the one still doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But what he's saying is, why would you want to keep eating bread when you can have spiritual bread? And what I'm saying to you is, the miracles, we need to pray for God to do miracles. I think we should pray when people are sick, and we should pray for God to do miracles. But we should want more than that, the spiritual miracle that the Holy Spirit does in someone's heart. That's what I was talking about, Johnny Erickson. I believe it's a far greater miracle to watch that woman who's a quadriplegic love Jesus with all of her heart, praise him with all of her heart, preach with all of her heart as a quadriplegic than if she had gotten up out of a wheelchair and walked. I believe that's a far greater miracle. Now, God may then raise a quadriplegic, and I'll praise him for it, and I'm going to pray for it. If I become a quadriplegic, I want you to pray that I get healed. But I want you to pray more than that, that I would become like Johnny Erickson, that I would give God praise in that. That's what we're saying. The whole direction of Scripture moves from the outward and external to the inward and spiritual. And what's happening, I think, with our continuationist brothers is they're missing it on this point. I think they're essentially they're saying we should still have, as a part of the body life of the church, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy. And what they're doing is they're basically saying, though they don't mean to, they're saying, Jesus, keep giving us some of that bread. And he's saying, I have so much more. Love what he loves. So with that, let's pray together. Father, we praise your holy name for the perfection of your word. We pray that you would make us people who cling to it, who remember, just like Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us hunger for it. Let us thirst for it. And let us, Lord, pursue you in a way that allows you to do great miracles, to move mountains through our faith by ministering your word to one another and seeing miracles happen. Well, we do ask you to do physical miracles so that the world can see. But we ask you to do even more than that, spiritual miracles that the world can see. When someone goes from being an angry and bitter man to being a kind and gentle and loving person, you receive all the glory. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.